I know when Louis does this, everybody sits down whenever I say it. Everybody just keeps on going. Okay. As Brad said, you can obviously tell that I'm not Pastor Louis. Actually, and I've just now noticed this, Pastor Louis probably has the, well, not probably, he has the distinction of having the best hair on the elder board, Jonathan. I suppose what I said, not probably, he does have the distinction. Actually, he has more hair than the rest of the elder board combined, so there is that. And I need to give you a little warning. The last time that I was asked to preach, there was a dog fight broke out in the church. Of course, the church was in Honduras, and so there's that. But it was actually pretty cool. Once they got all the chairs cleaned up and I went up, there was no, you know, no nerves whatsoever after that. That was a pretty neat time. Actually, that whole scenario where Brad calls me to his bedside to ask me to preach that night about 30 minutes before, because he was scheduled to preach, but he had a kidney stone that was wreaking havoc with him. And I initially thought he was calling me over to bless me or something. There were people gathered around his bed, and it was dark, and I thought, oh, I'm going to get my blessing from Brad, but no, he asked me to preach. I would rather have had the blessing than to have to preach with 30 minutes' notice, but it went very well. I agree, yeah. So he and I both took one for Team Jesus that night. So anyway, we are going to be in John chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at what is referred to as the prologue of John. And for my Sunday school young adult class, I gave them a heads up this morning. I said, guys, we're in the book of John. I said, you're going to get it again, except in a sermon format, because, you know, that's just how I roll, I guess. But anyway, we're going to be in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, but we're going to really focus on the first five verses of John. I'm going to read the prologue. We're going to focus on the first five verses of John as we go through this. And my cue to stop will be, I've been told, will be when the kids upstairs start making a lot of thumping noises. So if you hear that, you'll know that I'm going to be winding it down, because they're ready to punch holes through the walls by that time. So we're going to be in John, and I think everybody should be there by now. If you do not, I forgot to introduce myself. Most people know me. If you don't, my name is Doug Calhoun. I'm one of the elders here at Elizabethan Alliance, and I'm very honored, and I feel privileged to get to do this. So here we go. John, whenever we start a new book, or whenever I start reading a new book in the Bible, I always like to have a background of who wrote the book, because it kind of gives me a little bit of, as I'm reading it, I can see this person in my mind's eye, and maybe some of the way they're feeling and the situation that they were in and the context that they were writing in. So John, we know a few things about John. His father's name was Zebedee, a pretty neat name. His mother was Salome, and it is thought that she was the sister of Mary, who was the mother of Jesus. And there's a reference to that in John chapter 19. He's also the brother of James. It's interesting to note that John's name is never mentioned in the book of John. He is always referred to as the disciple who Jesus loved. That's how he refers to himself as, the disciple who Jesus loved. We know that John was evidently very, at least initially, very impetuous. And maybe even a little bit arrogant. Do you remember the nickname that Jesus gave John and James? Does anyone remember that nickname? Sons of Thunder. Sons of Thunder. It's a pretty cool nickname. I've had a nickname in the past, and maybe this is a guy thing. I don't know. If women nickname each other, like when you're in high school or something like that, guys do. My nickname was horrible. They basically took the first three letters off my last name and called me Hoon. So that's not a really good nickname. I had a friend, we called him Taz, and he is still called Taz, like the Tasmanian devil. That's a pretty neat nickname. But this is really the Sons of Thunder. And I don't know if this was a compliment from Jesus or more of a reflection of the character of James and John. I would think that it's more of a reflection of their character and how they behaved. And this is really an appropriate nickname because, as we mentioned before, John had a fiery nature. If you read in Luke chapter 9, when James and John saw that the Samaritans weren't being very nice to Jesus, they asked Jesus for the right to call down fire from heaven onto the Samaritans. And Jesus, of course, rebuked them. He did a lot of rebuking, probably in a kind way most of the time, and said he came to save men's life and men's lives, not to take them. There was another instance in Matthew that you may recall where the mother of John and James had the audacity to ask Jesus if one could sit on his right and one could sit on his left when he established his kingdom. And Mark mentions that too. Mark leaves the mother out of the narrative, but still it's the same situation. They both wanted honor, and they weren't ashamed to ask for it or have their mother ask for it. Which, hey, Mom, go ask Jesus if we could sit, you know, that sort of thing. So it gives you a little bit of insight. I think it's good to know the person who's writing the book. So John was impetuous, maybe a little arrogant, and probably very, very deserving of the nickname Son of Thunder. So how ironic it is then that the book of John is known as the book of love, and John is referred to, as John makes a reference to love over 80 times in the book of John. So we see that over the years, John was changed from someone who's impetuous, a son of thunder, so much so that he's known in history as the apostle of love. As we open this book of John, we see other things about him as well. We see that John was concerned with truth. He mentions it 25 times in his gospel and 20 times in all of his epistles. So 45 times he talks about truth. 80 times he talks about love. So love and truth. But 100 times in this gospel alone, he uses the word believe. And we see that this is the basis for why John is writing this book. He wants people to believe. So when we put all that together, he wants us to believe the truth so that we can enter into a relationship of love with the Lord Jesus. And that's what John wants. That's what John wants and what he's trying to do in this book. The gospel itself of John is very unique. It's really unique. There are four gospels that tell the story of Jesus, tells the story of Christ, and three of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give us the earthly story. So you will see a difference in this. John gives us the heavenly story. It's a supernatural view of Christ, and this really makes him unique. In my class this morning, we were talking about the word supernatural, because words are powerful. And Aaron's grinning because we were kind of having a dialogue about that. When we hear supernatural, we tend to think of, ooh, you know, that's supernatural. But really, all supernatural means is it's not natural. It's above us. So the supernatural view of Christ is what makes him unique, or makes the gospel of John unique. 90% of what is John, of what is in John, is not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's a lot. There's nothing in John's gospel about the birth of Christ. There's nothing about the early life of Christ, the baptism of Christ, the temptation of Christ, the travels of Christ, the garden agony, Gethsemane of Christ. Not even his ascension into heaven, because John isn't, that's not his focus on these. It's not on those things. There are no parables. We're so used to parables. There are no parables. Because parables are earthly stories. This is a heavenly gospel. It's a salvation book, and it's an evangelistic book. And again, the message is that in order to have eternal life, you must believe. There's that word again, believe, over 100 times, believe in the true Christ. Not a Christ of philosophy, not a Christ of human intuition as people try so much to do today, but the true Christ. John writes in chapter 20, "These things are written so that you may believe." Believe. There's that word again, believe, written over 100 times in this gospel. So as we go through this, if you're a Christian, this will affirm what you already believe and will help arm you against deception and also to declare the truth of Christ. If you're not a believer, then I hope that these words that John wrote, as under the guidance, the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, will penetrate your heart and mind, because there's a connection there, and convince you that Jesus is the Christ and is the Son of God, and that by believing you will have salvation in his name. That's a bold declaration, but every Christian here I know is hoping the same thing. So let's get into the scripture. We're going to read the first 18 verses of John, also known as the prologue, and I've got a dry mouth, and only in East Tennessee do you carry a Dr. Enough into the pulpit. So there. The prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Life was in him, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man named John who was sent from God. Now, that's really quick here. This is John the Baptist that he's mentioning here. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light. John the Baptist was not the light. But he came to testify about the light. The true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God, the Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him and exclaimed, This was the one of whom I said, the one coming after me has surpassed me because he existed before me. Indeed, we have all received grace after grace from his fullness. For although the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, the one who is at the Father's side, he has revealed him. Okay, so we're going to look at the first five, but there's another verse, and this could almost be a theme verse here, and that's verse 14, and it's in your bulletin. The Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed his glory, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father. So the Word became flesh and took up residence among us. And the reason I think that's a theme verse is because it is so connected to the first five verses. The first five verses explains it. Verse 14 says the Word became flesh. Or you could flip it around however you want to do it. So, before we start, three words here that I think we need to know as we go along, because I may be slipping out of all three of them. I'm not sure. I'll try not to. The first word is Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The second word is Logos. That's the Greek for the Word. Same thing. And the third word is Jesus. All three the same thing. So if I slip, if you see the Word, it means Jesus. It means Logos. If I say Logos, it means Jesus and the Word. So we're all on the same page, okay? Just because I'll flip back and forth. So Jesus is identified as the Logos of God. And the word Logos is rich with history. If you were a Palestinian Jew, you would understand it as wisdom or the thought of God. If you were a Hellenistic Jew, if you were a Greek Jew, you would understand it in a way that God is known in the mind, that it is, but it wouldn't be personal or wouldn't be pre-existent. If you were a Greek philosopher, heaven help you, but you would understand it as reason or a non-personal entity, something that was there but we couldn't understand or reach. To the Greeks, Logos was very abstract. They knew something made all of this, but it was so abstract we couldn't hope to obtain it or knowledge of it. It was just there, the Logos. So three different views of Logos or the Word. But John says Logos is not a non-personal force. It isn't abstract or merely a thought. John fills Logos with a new meaning. John says where the philosopher's logos was a reason and an it, John's logos was the word and a he. So remember our three words, word, logos, Jesus. But more than that, John's logos is Christ and is God. And is God. He is God's personal, visible communication to man in revealing and redeeming power. So we could say that logos does not explain Jesus. Jesus explains logos, or the word, and fills it with new meaning. So in one way, the Greeks were correct that we could not reach the word, the logos. John says, yeah, you can't. The logos, Jesus came down to us. Came down to us and lived among us. And this is just a quick sidebar. We have missionaries here. And if you're a missionary, you can appreciate this. John's use of the word logos is an excellent example of cross-cultural communication on how you take something and fit it to a certain culture to where they would understand it. And that's what John is doing here to at least three, I guess you could say, ethnic groups here, or three different types of understanding. So we can parallel this with Genesis as well, can't we? We read in the beginning, and that's how Genesis starts, is in the beginning. I don't believe this is an accident that John did this. Genesis 1 begins with in the beginning. John's gospel starts with the same verbiage, in the beginning, but that's really where the parallels stop, because Genesis 1 speaks of the beginning of creation. We're talking about the timeline starts with creation and moves forward. John establishes the preexistence of Christ in eternity past. So both verbiage is the same, but different. Creation and then eternity past. So Christ already was when the beginning of Genesis took place. The Word was already existing. Christ, that is to say, Jesus was already existing when God created everything that exists. We also see, furthermore, that the Logos, or Christ, was with God. Or a really good interpretation of this is face-to-face with God. And this indicates an equality of persons there. He was with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. We could read that. In the beginning was Christ, and Christ was with God, and Christ was God. He was with God in the beginning. The Greek renders this as being with God as literally moving towards God. Literally moving towards God. This indicates an active relationship. So Jesus and God didn't merely exist side by side. There was an active relationship between them. So again, in the beginning, Jesus already existed. Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. And why is this important? It's important because this is foundational for Christian faith. We need to know, as Christians, the Creator became a part of His creation, fully God, fully man, and through the person of Jesus Christ. And that, maybe not for you, but for me, it's mind-blowing. And it's hard to grasp. It's hard for my finite mind to grasp. And I'm going to throw another monkey wrench into the machinery here, a thing we had conversations about in the class this morning. Think of God. God is constant. He is glorious. He doesn't become more glorious on Sunday and less glorious on Monday. He is constant. He is glorious. He is omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere. You can't go into your closet and hide from God. And He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. God does not become anything. He is not becoming anything. He is. He's God. We, on the other hand, are becoming. I'm becoming bald, more bald. I can't help it. I'm becoming more bald. We are becoming older. My wife is becoming more beautiful every day. She's not here, is she? Somebody tell her that. Will you tell her I said that? It's a shameless plug for my wife. But we are becoming something. We are becoming. God does not become. He is. But at a certain point in history, at a certain point in history, he chose to manifest himself through Christ, coming to earth as a baby, increasing in wisdom and stature, and he was obedient to the point of death. Are we all completely blown away by that? If you're trying to figure it out right now in your head, just stop. Don't try to figure it out, and then, you know, we'll get through the rest, read your scripture, and then you can work on that at home, because it is, it's mind-blowing that a God who existed before, who just existed, did this for us, came into the earth, come to the earth, and chose to manifest himself through Christ. So, when heaven and earth were created, there was the Word of God, Christ, already existing in the closest association with God. And no matter how far we try to twist this, or how hard we try to twist this, or how far we try to push our imagination, we can't say that there ever was a time when Jesus was not. When Jesus was not. Remember the words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Kind of a sidebar here. If you ask Jesus who he was, more than likely he would use Son of Man. We've read that, haven't we? And he referred to himself as Son of Man. This title is used around 80 times in the New Testament. So it carries a lot of meaning, and it was by far and away Jesus' favorite designation for himself. So why did he do that? Why did he call himself the Son of Man? When he called himself the Son of Man in front of the Jewish people in the first century, they understood that he was identifying himself with that person who was defined and described in the book of Daniel as a heavenly being who come from the very throne of God on a mission to judge the world. Jesus knew who he was, and this caused all kinds of trouble with the Jews. All kinds of trouble. All right, let's go to verse 3. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created. Jesus is now identified by John as the incarnation, for whom, by whom, in whom all things are made. Essentially, John is saying, the one I'm going to tell you about, the one in whom there is life, the one in whom I want you to believe in, is the one who created you in the first place. Nothing was made apart from him. So everything that exists, Christ made it. He didn't come from anyone or anything. Everything came from him. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6 says, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we exist through him. But see, we're not, in that verse, this doesn't deny God as creator, or does it deny the Holy Spirit's role in bringing order to creation? You can read about that in Genesis, starting in chapter 1. It doesn't deny that, but it says that the Son of God, Christ, is the agent by which the creating is done. We can also read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, that in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, Christ, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe, through Christ, through Christ. So Jesus is God's agent in creation. Verse 4 and verse 5, I've put those two together. Life was in him, and that life was the light of men. So life was in Christ, and that life was the light of men. Verse 5, that light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. Powerful verses. I remember when I was just a kid, I don't know how old I was, I had to be 11, 12, something like that. There are some caves in Hampton. I don't know if anyone knows about those or not. And don't go there, they're kind of dangerous. But, you know, we got our flashlights and everything, and you had to walk across the river, and we went back in the caves, and we're kind of, you know, with our flashlight around, we kept going to where we couldn't see the light at the entrance, and things got real then. When you don't see the light, the sunlight coming in, you're back in the black of the cave. So we get back in the cave, and we're like, hey, let's turn our flashlights off. We turn the flashlights off, and it is complete black. Nothing. And we hurried up and turned them right back on again. They stayed off about 5 about 5 seconds. Complete darkness. But verse 5 tells us that light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. Darkness is something that we're, for the most part, some people are afraid of. And even as adults, we're uncomfortable to be doing something in the dark. I remember we went to Monica and I and the kids, and they were really small. We were at a campground, and we had to park out front because we were going to be there longer than what we thought, and we knew they would shut the gate, and we didn't want to be locked in. So that night, we had to walk back out to the car, and we had a flashlight, and you can see where this is going. So we're all walking along, bebopping, laughing and joking, and all of a sudden, the flashlight dies. So then everybody goes, on me. And I'm walking like this because Monica's on my arm and the kids, and I'm carrying one of the kids. And about that time, I thought it'd be a good idea to tell a story about Bloody being the grizzly. And don't do that either because it didn't work out too well. Anyway, so we're comfortable and drawn to the light. And when there's no light, it's chaotic and we become lost. If there wasn't a road there, there was the potential to become lost. We're drawn to the light. So finally, with verses 4 and 5, we reach the obvious conclusion. In him was life. He didn't get it from somewhere else. No one gave him life. In him was life. And so now we start to get into some places we can't escape from. We start thinking about God being eternal and that there never was a moment that he did not exist. And Jesus was in the beginning and was God and was with God. And again, that's more than our little minds, or at least mine, can really grasp. And now John tells us that when you're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, you are looking at the one who is in himself life. In him was life. It's important, really, to identify the word life in this verse. The Greek renders it's not bios. Bios is physical life, like living, breathing life. This is zoe life, and it has to do with your spiritual life. One theologian said this is the life that God would have you live, zoe life. This is talking about spiritual life that only comes from God. And John makes this wonderful statement: the life was the light of men. The one who was the life, is the life, became the light of men. And that's really why he came into the world, right? To shine into the darkness and reveal God. Jesus also said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. And whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. We read in verse 5 that the darkness did not overcome it. One theologian wrote that the darkness pursued the light but found it invincible. And I like that. The darkness pursued the light and found it to be invincible. Maybe in your Bibles, maybe in the sidebars or something, maybe it's in the actual verbiage, you may have the word comprehend, as in the darkness could not comprehend the light. I have seen that before. It's not in my Bible, the one I've got now. That's kind of an awkward word, because when we see comprehend, we think of it means to us, it means to understand something. Like, you know, you're saying, oh, the darkness couldn't understand the light and say, man, what's that? What's that light? It's not that. That's not the way it's interpreted. That's not what this is saying. What it really is saying is that the darkness could not overpower the light. It could not overwhelm the light. It could not overcome it. It could not overcome it. If we go to Luke 22, Jesus was coming to the cross, and he said, this is the hour of the power of darkness, as he was going to the cross. He said, this is the hour of the power of darkness. In other words, this is when hell is going to throw everything they've got at me. This is Satan's realm. These are the demons. This is the kingdom of darkness. All of that. And we know that Satan tried to destroy the Messiah several times. You remember the birth story. He tried to kill all the babies to kill the Messiah. The demons came after Christ, Jesus, again and again. Satan with the temptation, trying to get him to bow down before him. Satan in the garden, trying to get him to go in the other direction and sacrifice, you know, don't go to the cross, sacrifice the cross. Satan tried again and again and again, but the darkness could not overpower the light. So a couple questions come out of this naturally. Do you believe that Jesus is God in human flesh? That's the foundation of saving, one of the foundations of saving faith. Do you believe that in Jesus that there is life? This is what our scripture is telling us today. And John came to believe this. John came to believe this. John was transformed from a son of thunder to the apostle of love. John went from being someone wanting to kill people with fire from heaven to the apostle of love. And this was a journey for John, an amazing journey, because we see at the end of Jesus' life, when you read the scripture, we can imagine John watching Jesus being beaten and scourged, being spit on, and basically dragged up the hill to Golgotha. John stood at the foot of the cross and watched Jesus bleed and sweat. And he heard Jesus tell him, you know, behold your mother. When he talks about Jesus' own mother, he said, behold your mother. And to his mother, he said, behold your son. So he heard Jesus tell him that. We see John on the third day when Mary Magdalene had gone to the tomb and there was nothing there. There was no body. And she came running back and saw Peter and John. And she said, I don't know where he's at there. The tomb is empty. So Peter and John just take off in a foot race. We know John was fast because he left Peter behind. John had some speed. This is not somebody going at a mere jog saying, you know, wonder what's going on here. Man, they were gone. They were in a foot race to the tomb to see if what Mary Magdalene was telling them was true, that Jesus was really, really not there. So this is a different John than what we're seeing. And years later, when John was much older, he'd be laying in a prison or exiled on the island of Patmos, and he wrote the book of Revelation, which is an amazing glimpse into heaven. And we see some of the things that John was shown in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. This man that John had saw die on the cross and bleeding and beaten, and then he sees him again after the resurrection. He sees him again, and he sees the throne room of heaven starting in chapter 4. And then he sees where the Lamb takes the scroll, which is Jesus. And then it's still in chapter 5, it says that there is a new song sang by the 24 elders and the four living creatures. And that song says, to Jesus, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered and you redeemed people for God by your blood. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. From every tribe, language, and people, and nation. And John saw this, and he wrote it down for us. I think a natural segue would be to read John and then go to Revelation and read. And I think it would be a beautiful tapestry of what John would want us to know. Thank you so much. I hope, man, that was good. It is 12 on the dot. I hope that, if anything, this makes you want to read the Gospel of John. I hope that it through my feeble attempt to explain the Word and the Logos, that it helps you understand that this is certainly foundational, that Christ was God, is God. And I'll close this in prayer. Father, we are so humbled whenever we read of you in Scripture. The mystery of God is, there's some things that we just don't know. And we try to know, and we try to understand, and sometimes no matter how hard we try, it just doesn't happen. That's the consequence of dealing with and worshiping a holy, infinite God. God. And Father, we pray that we will be satisfied with that, that our understanding will consist of that a certain point in time in history that you sent your Son, fully man and fully God, to this earth because you loved us. And because you loved us, you have prepared a place for us. And Father, because you loved us, you have forgiven our sins if only we believe and we repent. That's the basic message of the gospel, and I think that's what John would want us to understand as well.